Corinthians in the third chapter. Good to see everyone back tonight. Wish it was everyone, but certainly grateful to be here tonight, thankful to God, blessed beyond measure. Appreciate very much the opportunity that He's provided for us to be here. And I know that you are as well, as we've come together to worship God this evening. And tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. Last Lord's Day evening, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we were discussing the triumph that we have through Christ. And the Apostle Paul is making that statement and giving that as evidence as well to the church at Corinth, because it is only through Christ that we can have victory, we can have triumph over sin and death. And as he continues in this letter, in this epistle to them, he's going to reemphasize that, perhaps a little different perspective, but yet he's still going to emphasize that. So let's read together the first, well, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts, on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Well, Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at this entire text, and there are some things we're going to kind of gloss over. And again, if you have any questions about these things, I'd be glad to sit with you and discuss them further. But as we look in this chapter, first of all, again, we see Paul defending his apostleship. And that's what he's been doing in this epistle to this point, and that's what he will continue to do. He makes constant remarks regarding the evidence of his apostleship. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Does he need to have a letter in his pocket from the church at Jerusalem everywhere he goes to let them know that he is approved of by the church in Jerusalem? Well, that's just not right. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not working for the church at Jerusalem. He's not working for the church at Antioch either, the church that sent him out on this mission. He's working for the Lord. And there should be plenty of evidence, and by the way, that's been exhibited over and over again. The false teachers who had come to Corinth, they were alleging that Paul was incompetent, that Paul did not have the authority that he claimed to have, and that many, in fact, rejected him. In fact, I think there's evidence for that in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul was rejected by many. In fact, if you go to Acts, the 15th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas and Titus came to Jerusalem to discuss the matter of circumcision, there were brethren who had some pretty severe thoughts, critical thoughts regarding the Apostle Paul. They accused him of a lot of things. In fact, when he had come back, when he was arrested, actually, when he had completed his missionary second missionary journey and he came back to Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was instructed by James to go to the temple because there were some men who were going to make an oath and enter into an oath and to fulfill their oaths, and the Apostle Paul was encouraged to go with them just to show that he did not have any animosity towards those of the law, the Jews. Well, there were some who clearly had animosity towards him, and that feeling followed him just about everywhere he went. But he did not need letters of commendation. Apparently, some of these teachers had such recommendations from churches or professed apostles or somebody that was highly respected in Corinth. I don't know if they were legitimate or not, but Paul does insinuate that there were some who bore letters. And I'm certainly convinced that they were not approved of by God. And perhaps if anyone did recommend them, they did not know some of the things that they were teaching. I think we have some of those problems today. Gospel preachers are supported all over the world by faithful churches in this country. We do not know everything that's being taught in places. In fact, we have found out, eventually after supporting someone for many years, that there's something that they're not teaching that is true. And so just because someone supports or endorses someone does not mean that they agree with everything that they teach. And sometimes those letters of recommendation need to be redacted. Well, in this case, though, the Apostle Paul is simply making the point. Look, I don't need any commendation. I don't recommendation. I am sent by Jesus Christ himself. Paul did not need any man, period, including the church at Corinth, to commend him to others. He was not comparing himself with other men. He was not working for men. He was working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know, he had spent time in 1 Corinthians defending his apostleship, chapter 3 and verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 15, chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, chapter 10 and verse 33. And you get into 2 Corinthians and over again, he's finding himself defending his apostleship. In fact, in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 and verse 19, and chapter 11, by the way, verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, have I not demonstrated the signs of an apostle? Well, certainly. The Apostle Paul had more than enough credentials to establish and confirm his authority among them. Well, as Paul is dealing with these letters of recommendation, he kind of uses a play off the word letter here. And so he talks about, and it's going to pick up the idea of the letter of the law. The law of Moses specifically. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses this expression, the law, or the letter, he's not merely speaking of words written on a page. He's talking about a specific thing, that is the law of Moses. That is not a general reference to the written revelation of God. I think many people from this text get a false impression regarding that. Maybe you've heard someone say, well, it's not so much that we want to follow the letter of the law, we want to follow the spirit of the law. Well, listen, we need to follow the scriptures. We need to follow the teachings of God. We need to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, which have been recorded for us or written in the Word of God. Paul is not talking about the revelation of God in general. He's talking about the Old Covenant specifically. And this, I do believe, he's making a play off the word letter of recommendation or commendation. And he's also tying it to these Judaistic teachers that have come to Corinth. They are trying to teach men that you need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul dealt with this in the book of Romans. Paul dealt with this in the book of Colossians. Paul dealt with this in the book of Galatians extensively. The whole book of Hebrews is written on this particular theme. And so Paul is addressing this issue here. the contrast between the old covenant, which was inscribed in stone, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and the new covenant, which is inscribed on human hearts. Notice he says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts. Now, there's a connection, a relationship between the Apostle Paul and those whom he has taught and those who have been converted to Jesus Christ. There was a specific, a very close and personal relationship between him and them. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, others were looking at him, at them. They were evidence of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Gentile world. And the Corinthians were indeed Paul's letter of commendation, if you will, read by all. Paul said similar things regarding the church at Rome and the church in Thessalonica, chapter 1 and verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians. But he's building up to this idea, the concept and presentation of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is far superior. And as his ministry is certainly superior to that of his critics, they were teaching error and false doctrine. The Apostle Paul is speaking an inspired message from God, thus making it superior. And there's a little play on these concepts as we go through this section. Also, it mentions the fact, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, and clearly the Holy Spirit is important in the conviction and conversion and sanctification of those who become children of God. The question is, how does he do that? And the Apostle Paul is not suggesting to us here in this text that there is a means separate and apart from the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ through which the Holy Spirit works. In fact, just the opposite. It was through the message that Paul preached that those in Corinth had been converted to Jesus Christ. It was through the demonstration and manifestation of the miraculous powers that Paul had received from the Holy Spirit that had convinced them and brought them to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. The Holy Spirit had both inspired the message that Paul gave, and the Holy Spirit confirmed that message in the form of miraculous spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians had seen that. They had received that. Go to Acts chapter 18 and read as Paul came to Corinth and what occurred in that section. And the Holy Spirit clearly inspired and confirmed Paul's ministry. In fact, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 9. Not only did Paul perform and work miracles there, but he said that you have come behind in no gift. They also had miraculous spiritual gifts, which Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And he had to deal with their misuse, mishandling of those miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. And so the Holy Spirit had clearly demonstrated the power of the gospel in the city of Corinth. But why do you question my apostleship then? That's the question that he's asking. The Holy Spirit had changed their lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they questioned his authority. They questioned his apostleship. And so now the apostle is using this accusation and these plays on words to contrast the gospel of Christ with the law of Moses. So this, I do believe, infers that the problem in Corinth was with Judaistic teachers. Teachers, they come teaching the Gentiles that they needed to also obey the law. They needed to be circumcised and keep the feast days and abstain from certain types of meat and those kinds of things. The things that were spoken of in Acts, the 15th chapter. The things that are dealt with in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And so now the contrast between the gospel and the law. In verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, Paul had confidence in the church at Corinth that things were going to work themselves out. And through Titus's instruction that we'll see in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had come to learn that they had indeed listened to what he had to say in the first book of Corinthians. And now he's warning them and hoping that things will get corrected regarding these other matters. But Jesus had been received by them. They had obeyed the gospel. They had been baptized into Jesus Christ. You go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul there talks about how he didn't know who all he had baptized. He knew that he baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, but didn't know if he'd baptized any others. You go back to Acts, the 18th chapter, and those who heard, they believed, and they were baptized into Christ. They had become Christians. And so Paul is continuing to have faith in them that they're going to do what's right. But he also had faith and confidence in the gospel that he preached, because he knew the source of it. He knew where it was from. And anyone who knows where his teaching is from can teach it with confidence. When I can give you a thus saith the Lord for what I teach, I can teach it with confidence. And we need to have a thus saith the Lord for all that we believe, for all that we teach, for all that we practice. Paul asserts that gospel ministers are not worthy within themselves. You know, we've been hearing a lot about and talking a lot about judging others and rushing to judgment, being prejudicial, and those kinds of things. You know, when you tell someone that they're doing something that's wrong, and you show it to them from the Word of God, how is it that you, in fact, are in a position of judgment upon them? You're not. You're simply a messenger. You are relating to them what, if you put a finger on a verse in the Bible, you're simply relating to them what God says about this thing. That's all you're doing. And so Paul is acknowledging and he's pointing out, look, this isn't from me. I'm not doing this in my own power, my own ability, and I don't have the ability to do it of myself. This is from God. And God has more than provided me with what I need to accomplish the task that he's appointed me to. You know, you get on down into chapter 12, and Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he's prayed three times that this thorn be removed. And what's the response from the Lord? My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul is thankful that God has provided him what he needs to accomplish the mission that God had appointed him to. He's not doing it in his own power, might, or strength. But rather, he's doing it through the revelation of God and through the power that God has given to him. And Paul acknowledges that. Paul's ministry, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings life. Paul didn't have any power to give people life, but the gospel does. It's the message that is important, not the messenger. The messenger is no more than the messenger. It is the message that is important. So, Paul makes this statement in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The contrast between the letter and the Spirit, the contrast between the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the contrast that's being made. Turn with me in your Bibles. Keep your page marked there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul there says. And by the way, if you want to get a fuller discussion and understanding of what Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 regarding the contrast between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ, study Romans 6 through 8. That'll help, because that's a fuller exposition of the subject. Notice with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, though. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Now, it's interesting. Here the Apostle Paul is using this word flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he uses the word letter. Both terms are referencing the same law. That's the law of Moses. And he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? It's the law of Moses. Well, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It's the gospel. That's what it is. And so here we have a form of metonymy where one word is representative of something else. The letter is representative of the law of Moses. The Spirit is representative of the law which the Spirit gave. That is the law of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therein is the contrast. Paul says the letter killed. That's the same thing he says, by the way, in Romans chapter 7. Again, this is not a reference to God's revelation in general. When he says the letter kills, he's not saying that the Bible kills. He's not saying that the Word of God kills. That's not what he's saying at all. That would be a contradiction to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And also, of course, the testimony of David in Psalm chapter 19, Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Listen, the law of God, the revelation of God, is for life. But the law of Moses could not and did not bring life because that law, when violated, had no provision in it to make one clean again. That law had no provision in it for the forgiveness of one's sins. That law had nothing through which one could overcome his sin. It would have been an impossibility. Here's the point. If Jesus Christ had never died on the cross, every person who have ever lived, from Adam to the last man standing, would go to hell. Because it is not possible that law, a law system, could bring about righteousness, because once we violate it, a pure law system brings nothing but condemnation and death. The old law brings nothing but condemnation and death because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the point is, the law of Moses made no provision for the salvation and therefore no possibility of life. And in fact, I'll get there in a minute, but notice the things that Paul says. Look at verse 6 again. The letter kills. The Spirit brings life. The law is spoken of in verse 7 as a ministry of death. It is written and engraved in stone. Verse 7. So what does that have reference to? What was written and engraved on stone? Clearly the law of Moses. It was also temporary. There in verse 8, Paul observes that this law is temporary. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Or verse 7, I'm sorry. Of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 11 says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So it's temporary, and the ministry of condemnation, that's what the law is referred to, the ministry of condemnation. Why? Go back to Romans chapter 7 real quick, and I'll show you what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans the 7th chapter. Many people misapply this passage, this context. Many people fail to understand the point that Paul is making. But really, if you do have a correct understanding, it's clear as clear as a bell. Otherwise, it may only be as clear as mud. But if you have a correct perspective and understanding of what he's talking about, the main subject, then it's really easy to grasp. In Romans the 7th chapter, notice what he says in verse 5. Romans 7 and verse 5. Now, verses 1 through 4, he talked about the woman who is married to a man, okay? But she's married to a man who was not her first husband, and her first husband is still alive. And as long as her first husband is still living and she's married to another man, she will be called what? An adulteress. And that's what the law said. Well, Paul uses that to illustrate, really, the concept of the law. The law of Moses, if the law was still in effect and we were married to Jesus Christ, we would be in sin. But the law is not in effect anymore. And that's his point. That's his argument. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. That's Jesus. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's in the law, in that fleshly covenant that the law stood for, the Jewish people and their relationship with God through that fleshly covenant. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, how does the law arouse sinful pleasure? The law arouses sinful pleasure. I think all of us can relate to this. You tell somebody not to do something and see what they do. Far too many times you tell somebody not to do something and they're going to test you. They're going to do it just to show you that they can do it. That's the way it was with Michael especially. You tell them not to do it. Mackenzie, same thing. We're going to have to watch her. You say, don't you eat that pancake. She'll eat it. You want her to eat it and let her know that you want her to eat it. She won't eat it. And that is kind of reverse psychology. We've all heard of that. But that's what the law, in effect, did. It told people what not to do. And it's kind of like in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when God said, do not eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden. What does Satan do? He draws Eve's attention to it and says, look at that. Ooh, doesn't that look good? Ooh, don't you know that tastes good? And the law said, do not eat of it. And, I wonder why I can't eat of it. Let me find out. That's the way so many of us are. Sadly, that's the case. But our sinful passions are aroused by the law. We're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See, when we violate the law, what's the result? It's death. But now we have been delivered from the law, that's through the gospel, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serve in the gospel, not in accordance with the old covenant, the law of Moses. And notice again in verse 7 where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. No, the law does not teach you to sin. In fact, it establishes what sin is. It commands you not to sin. The law is good. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And Paul makes the statement back in chapter 2 of Romans, where there is no law, there is no sin. But since God gave the law, he established what sin is, and when we violate that law, we commit sin. And what is the result of that? In verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Where there is no law, there is no sin. But when God gives the law and explains to us what sin is, now we know what sin is. And when we do that thing that God says not to do, we commit sin. And what is the result of that? Death. And the commandment which was to bring life, that is by the keeping of that commandment, Galatians 3 and verse 10, the only way that it can bring life is to keep it 100%. Because if we fail in just one point, James 2 and verse 10, if you commit just one sin, if you offend in one point, you are guilty of all, James 2 and verse 10 says. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's not the law that caused the death. It's the sin, the violation of the law that caused the death. But yet the law still did not have the provision within it to overcome that sin, to remedy that sin. It was never meant to be that way. The law was temporary from its very inception. The law was temporary. In fact, as Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was to define what sin was. The law was to prepare us for Jesus Christ. The law was to bring us to a knowledge and understanding of sin and life in Christ, and hopefully would awaken us to our need for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. In a nutshell, and you can go on and you can look down through the text there in Romans chapter 7, and Paul continues, you know, what about sin? Well, sin, even though I agree that the law is good, I understand that it's good, and I want to do what's good, but wait a minute, I find that I've already violated it, so now what do I do? There's nothing in the law that'll take it away. Oh, the blood of bulls and goats? Sorry, that don't work. Nothing in the law can forgive you of your sins. That's why, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 states, Christ is the end of the law. He's the one to whom the law pointed. He was the one that would make the sacrifice necessary so that sin could be forgiven. And he's the one who would bring this new covenant of life. That life is found in the forgiveness of our sins and nowhere else. In fact, as you get into Romans chapter 8, Paul then expands upon that point. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he continues that contrast on down to the text, through the text. The carnal mind is the mind who is stuck on the law. The spiritual mind is the mind that accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ and submits to it. And so the law was never given to impart life. It was a ministry of death because of the result, in that all who violated it were condemned by it, and there was no remedy within it. Now, the law was given by God. And again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the law was just, the law was holy, the law was good. God gave it. It's from God Himself. It's not the law that's bad, it's us that's bad. It's our violation of the law that puts us in a predicament that we cannot dig ourselves out of. There's no way. But the law was just temporary. Now, he speaks of the glory. In verse 12, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, Paul speaks of this veil. In fact, there in verse 10, if you go back to verse 10, verse 9, let's begin in verse 9, where it says, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So the glory of the law was minimal compared to the greatness of the glory of the new covenant. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now, Paul mentions this, Moses putting a veil over his face. When Moses came down from the mountain and speaking with God in the temple, his face shone with the glory of God. And so he was instructed to put a veil over his face. Why did God tell Moses to put a veil over his face? Why did Moses put a veil over his face? Here's another, I think, passage that a lot of people fail to get the main point of. This glory that he experienced when he went into the tabernacle and met with God, and he came out and his face was glorious to view. What happened? It faded away. After he was out of the tabernacle for a little while, that glory would disappear. So Paul would keep a veil on, or Paul, Moses would keep a veil on his face so that they would not see the passing or the fading away of that glory. So they would lose confidence in the need to submit to the law. They would think that there's something wrong or fading with the law itself. Even though that was true, they still needed to respect the glory that it had, and to respect it as God's law. But yet this is one of those types and shadows. It's kind of obscure in the Old Testament, but yet it's still there. The fading of the glory that showed on Moses' face is exactly what happened to the law itself. Its glory faded away, and the new covenant came and took its place. And so in contrast then, the Apostle Paul flips it around and makes this interesting point in verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul doesn't need a veil. The gospel doesn't need a veil because it is revealing the true glory of God and the true glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The law could never be spoken of as the power of God to save, because it wasn't. Its power was to condemn. But Paul preached and was not ashamed, but preached boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it brought salvation. It brought light. The glory of the gospel is found in the Word of God, in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus Christ, in the teachings of the apostles. They presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the law of sin and death, but it is the law of life and peace. And so Paul also states that there's still a veil. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They were stuck on the old law. They would not willingly give it up. Many of the Jews would not give it up. They wanted to hold on to the old covenant. Or they tried to mingle and mix the two covenants together. I've often used the illustration of a contract. In fact, I just heard just this past week Chuck Swindoll on 99.5 and one of the lessons on that radio station. He made the statement that the law of Moses is still in effect. The law of God is still in effect. God would not take away His commandments. Again, there's just a misunderstanding, a clear misunderstanding of the concept of the covenants of God. Suppose at work you sign a contract, a new contract replacing your old contract. When you sign your new contract, your old contract becomes what? Void. Now, there are going to be, more than likely, many things in the new contract that were also in the old contract. But you know what? You're not bound to those things in the new contract because those things were recorded in the old contract. You're bound to those things because they're in the new contract. They're in the new covenant, if you will. It's not that we're without law to God, because we are under the law of Christ. But it is a new law. It is a new covenant. And the old covenant was superseded, done away with, nullified by the new covenant. The new covenant was actually a fulfillment of the old covenant. The old covenant came to its expiration date, and a new covenant was given, and this new covenant is better. And so that's the point that Paul is making. The old Testament is taken away, but the Jews, they wanted to hold on to that old law. They wanted to mix and mingle the two laws together. They wanted to bring over circumcision. They wanted to bring over the feast days. They wanted to bring over the meat laws and restrictions. And we can't do that. Can't do that. You know, people today, they say, well, David used mechanical instruments of music in worship. He sure did. By the approval of God, he did. But just because they did it under the old law does not give us the right under the new covenant. Now what we need to do is look under the new covenant and look under the law of Christ and see what Jesus wants us to do. That's what we need to realize, that the old covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ, and the veil that many people wanted to hold on to was the old law, and thus they could not see Christ. Kept them from seeing Christ. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that Satan has blinded the minds of men, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan was blinding the Jews' minds and keeping them from accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they were stuck on the old law. And, well, let me also make a clarification here, though. In reality, now that's true, they weren't wanting to hold on to the old law. That's what they were saying, claiming, professing. But in reality, the Lord makes a very important point in John the 5th chapter, John the 6th chapter, and John the 5th chapter. At the end of that text, this is what Jesus said: if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. But see, they really didn't believe Moses. They really didn't believe the point of the law and the purpose of the law and the revelation of the law, the prophecies of the law. They wanted to hold on, though, to their rituals. They wanted to hold on to what they wanted to hold on to, and not willing to accept Jesus Christ. So they were trying to hold on to that which was ineffective. In fact, Jesus also makes the point that they rejected John the Baptizer, who had also been prophesied in the law of Moses. They rejected the miracles that Jesus did. They rejected all the evidence that God had given them. In John the 6th chapter and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Now, how did the Father draw him? Verse 45 says, for they shall all be taught of God. They shall all be taught of God. Well, only those who are willing to allow God to teach them can come. And the problem with these Jewish people was they were not willing to allow God to teach them. They had rejected the teachings of Moses. They rejected the teachings of the prophets. They rejected the teachings of John the Baptist. And they rejected the teachings of Jesus Christ. They were not willing to be taught. There's the problem. There's the issue. Thus, they could not be drawn to God. When a heart turns to Jesus Christ, though, the veil is taken away. If one is willing to believe in God's word, he will come to learn who Jesus is. Much like we were talking about this morning, the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he was a man who was a Jew. Now, maybe not physically, probably a proselyte from Ethiopia, but nevertheless, he was Jewish in his religion, and he was very devout and committed to it. I mean, he'd traveled 1,000 miles, and he'd been worshiping in Jerusalem, and now he's going home, and he's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, and he's wanting to know who this is talking about. And Philip says to him, well, I'll tell you. And he preached to him Jesus Christ. The man was willing to see. Why? Because he wanted to see. He wanted to see the truth. And anyone who wants to see the truth, anyone who is seeking the truth, Jesus said, you'll find it. The question is, are we seeking the truth? Or are we just wanting to hold on to what we've always held on to, what we've always been taught, or what we want? We need to be truth seekers. Truth seekers. And that is found, the truth is found in God's word. The Jews, God said he had blinded them in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 to 27, because of their unbelief. That's interesting. Because they would not believe him, he blinded their eyes. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, the comparison is made between Israel and Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why? Because he didn't believe. Pharaoh didn't want to believe. God told Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh did not want to do. Let my people go. Pharaoh didn't believe. Pharaoh didn't want to believe. God was not going to make him believe. Instead, God poured out the plagues on him. And that hardened him even more. And so, when a heart turns, though, to God, when a heart turns to Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, the veil is taken away. And guess what? Life is the result. In verse 17, the Old Testament brings death, the New Testament brings life. Notice in verse 17, though, it's liberty that's found in the New Covenant. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to do what? Well, just a few weeks ago, we had a lesson on being a bondservant of Jesus and what that meant. When we're a Christian, we are a bondservant of Jesus. That is, we are totally given to the Lord in His service. Because we recognize we belong to Him. He purchased us with His own blood. Therefore, we are to strive to serve Him in everything. And so we are to have a slave mentality when it comes to our serving God, to serving Jesus Christ. We belong to Him and we want to serve Him because He loved us so much that He gave His life for us. Okay? And so this idea of liberty is, in one sense, very true, but yet we are bound to serve Jesus Christ according to His will. This liberty does not mean that we have a liberty to do whatever we want to do. We are not at liberty to sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We are not at liberty to sin, but we are at liberty rather to be a full-fledged, wholly devoted, committed, and godly servant of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are at liberty to do. We are at liberty to be who God wants us to be because our sins are taken away. The old covenant was a covenant of works and of bondage because it could not provide the forgiveness of sins and the relationship with God that we needed. Sin separated us from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The old covenant was a covenant of works and of bondage, but the new covenant is a ministry of glorious liberty in Christ, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand in the liberty by which you have been made free in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, by the way, in Galatians chapter 5, he makes this point in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That yoke of bondage is the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who will revert back to the law of Moses and try to adhere to the teachings of the law. And he says, if you do that, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Listen, if you want to try to keep the law, this is what you got to do. You got to keep the whole thing. And they've already messed that up. That's not going to work out for them, but that's what they've got to do. In verse 4, you have become estranged, that is, cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. The new covenant is a ministry of glorious liberty. So stand fast in that liberty. That is, liberty from the law of sin and death and the freedom to serve Christ in righteousness and in holiness. We, in fact, the Apostle Paul here makes this point, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are, as we're striving to serve Jesus Christ, and we're continuing to look into His gospel and learn how we are to live, we look into it, as James says in James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, we're looking into the perfect law of liberty. And we're continuing in that perfect law of liberty. We're doers of the word and not hearers only. Then what do? We grow spiritually. And who do we become like? Jesus Himself. We become more and more like the one whom we are learning from as disciples. And we're becoming more and more like Him who is the glorified Son of God. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Those who came out of the old law and turned to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law provided for them what it was supposed to bring them to Christ. And to bring them eventually, and all who believe in Jesus Christ, to ultimate and eventual glory in Christ Jesus. Romans the 8th chapter and verse 28. The Apostle Paul there, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He's talking about the end result there. In fact, in Romans the 8th chapter, Paul makes several allusions to this concept. You go to verse 17, and if the children then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in verse 29, where he says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the object of our aim and of our goal. And those who are striving to serve Him, we will become like Him. All who submit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who love God and are called according to His purpose, the purpose being the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ died for, then glory will be our end. And so the contrast between the old law and the new law. Paul putting to rest the teachings of these false teachers regarding the Judaistic influences that they had. And comparing it again with Hebrews the 8th chapter, Paul says this in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with those of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. You see, the law forced things from external factors for the most part. The law said, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It had a law for this and a law for that. But the gospel teaches us who we should be, cleanses the inside of the cup, if you will, gets our mind and our heart right. Revelation, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're to be transformed with the new in the renewing of our minds, that we may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the gospel works on our heart, changes us from the inside. And so in doing that, I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. It's not just a Jewish thing. Now it's worldwide. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been presented to the world, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The new covenant provides forgiveness and life. It says the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, now the old, now what is becoming obsolete is, and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, what about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's not passing away. Therein is the path of life, path of peace and reconciliation with God, Ephesians 2:16, the path of forgiveness of our sins and righteousness, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the power of God to save man, not the law, but the gospel. And within the gospel, we have the teachings of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight. Here's one of the things that the gospel says. Here's part of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, here is the gospel. He talks about the facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? In Romans the 6th chapter, Paul talks about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ there as well. And he says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore, being baptized into his death, you are raised to walk in newness of life. And then in verses 16 and 7, he says, know ye not that you are the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, that form. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Are we willing to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? Submit to that gospel and have confidence in our salvation in Christ. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand in the camera and lead us in our closing song?